We want to get started. We want to try to finish up part two, why believe anything at all. If you've not been with us over the last few weeks, about 5 weeks ago, we started this new series entitled Truth Matters. So we're talking about truth because we live in a culture that doesn't seem to have a handle on truth or even understand certain truth principles. Like, for instance, all religions are the same. I mean, that is a common statement that you'll hear all the time. If you listen to television much or radio, you'll hear people say all religions are the same. You'll even hear, like Paul was talking last week, presidents say, you know, Muslims and Christians are all serving the same God. No, we aren't. We just aren't. When you look into the different religious disciplines, you will find that we're all very, very different. So sometimes they'll kind of water it down and say this, well, you know, they're all trying to get people to the same place. No, they aren't. Read the definition of heaven that Muslims use. Read the definition of heaven that Mormons use. And then read the Bible's definition of heaven. They aren't the same. They simply are not. So even the claim that all religions are the way, the truth, and the life, and he uses the definite article, the, that doesn't mean a indefinite article. The way means a particular way. But in case someone would misunderstand, he then went on to say, no one comes to the Father but by me. Okay, so now, Christianity is incredibly exclusive. But it's not because we're exclusive. It's because Jesus was incredibly exclusive. And here's why. Because that's the only way somebody can be saved. The only way that someone can be redeemed and regenerated is because of the work that Jesus did on the cross in the empty tomb. And so we're exclusive only in that Jesus is exclusive. We're not exclusive because we think we're better, because in many instances we're probably not better. In fact, if you know a very devout Mormon, many times they appear to be more serious about spiritual disciplines than the average Baptist Christian. And that really is to our own shame. And we ought to overcome it. By the way, if you don't have an outline, lift your hand, and they have extras here that they'll make available to you. So just don't be bashful. Just lift your hand, they'll get you one. So this whole idea that we're all going to the same place, we're all teaching the same thing, it's not true. And Jesus preaches a very exclusive message. So we're asking the question, why believe anything at all? Last week we ended as we began to discuss this very topic. So go to number two on your outline. Why do people believe what they do? Why do people believe what they do? Pascal said it's because invariably people arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive. So they've not even checked it out to see whether or not the claims are true. This just seems attractive. Now, let me say something publicly about someone that I've heard. I hope that I'm repeating the truth, but it comes from a very good source. I'm told that one of the reasons Glenn and his wife, Tanya Beck, became Mormons, other than the fact that his good friend, Pat Gray, is a devout Mormon, so I'm sure that had a great deal to do with it, but that they started visiting churches. Now, this is what I'm told. When he kicked liquor, because he used to be an alcoholic, they started visiting churches, and they said they typically received a very cold shoulder from most evangelical churches, and the warmest reception they received was from Mormons. And I understand that that's one of the reasons why he and Tanya are Mormon. Now, here's the problem. The Mormon Jesus is not the same Jesus of the Bible. Now, I don't know whether Glenn has studied that through. I would think he has. Glenn's a pretty sharp guy. I don't know Glenn personally, so if I've misspoken, I stand corrected. But I'm told that that's one of the reasons, maybe not the only reason, why. So people gravitate to what they're attracted by. So this is the book that I recommended that you get a copy of. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And it goes through all of these truth principles that I'm teaching in this series. And the writers, Norman Geisler and Frank Turek, Geisler's in heaven today, but if you ever sink your teeth into some of Norman Geisler's stuff, you'll love it. He is just marvelous. He's one of the greater apologists that has lived in my lifetime. They say people reject God primarily for volitional reasons because Christian morality restricts their personal actions more than they are ready to tolerate. So it's not because they've studied the Bible and found the claims of Jesus to be false. It's that they've studied the Bible and found the claims of Jesus to be too demanding. And that's why. So there's some reasons for people's beliefs, and let's talk about those here very briefly. One would be sociological reasons. In other words, people believe what their parents or their friends or their culture believes. So it's not a belief that they've kind of hammered out. It's a belief of their family or their friends. Guys, that could be incredibly dangerous. Because if you only believe what your family or your friends believe, what are you going to do if they change their beliefs? Or what if in the crucible of the hard knocks of life, you actually get to where the rubber hits the road and the metal hits the meat, and all of a sudden, your beliefs are not yours. They're your family's beliefs. Or they are your friends' beliefs. Will they stick if they're not yours? See, that's why that is not a good reason to believe what you believe. Another reason that people believe what they believe is psychological reasons. They find a certain level of comfort. They find a certain level of peace of mind, purpose, hope. Scientology is one of these movements where people say that it gives them a great level of comfort and peace. Well, okay, I'm not going to argue that it doesn't, but unfortunately, Scientology will take you straight to hell. It leads the same place that all the other isms lead. It will not save you. It may give you some level of comfort or peace of mind or purpose or hope, but it won't save you. And yet many people believe what they believe based upon the feelings that they get. How many times have you talked to someone who said, well, I go to this particular church because it feels good? I'm not going to argue that it doesn't feel good. It might feel good. But is it the truth? Is it calling you to a greater commitment to Christ? See, that's the real question. Another reason that people believe what they believe is religious reasons. You say, well, these ought to be the right reasons. Well, maybe. Maybe they are. Scripture, the pastor, the rabbi, the church. So this is where people believe what they believe because they say, well, my pastor said, well, my pastor said, well, my pastor said. I had a guy one time that came up to me years ago at a church as I was pastoring, and I was teaching something contrary to what John MacArthur teaches. Now, let me first say that I have a tremendous level of respect for John MacArthur. I think John MacArthur is a great Bible teacher and a great Bible preacher, and I have a great deal of his books in my collection. But I don't agree with John MacArthur on everything. And so that person came up to me taking issue with what I had just either preached or taught. And they said, yeah, but John MacArthur, but John MacArthur. And finally I said, look, John MacArthur didn't write the Bible. John MacArthur does not have a monopoly on God's Word. Now, I tend to agree most of the time with John, but there are areas of great disagreement. One of the areas of great disagreement that I have with John MacArthur is Calvinism. He's an extreme Calvinist, and I'm not. But there are other areas where I disagree with John. But see, this guy, John MacArthur. Well, I began to wonder, are your beliefs yours or are they John MacArthur's? So do you basically quote someone else and that's why you believe what you believe? Now you say, well, Scripture, that's the right thing. Well, it is, unless you're practicing script torture. And I borrow that from Hank Handegraaff. See, I've known lots of people that will take a verse out of context and make it one of their verses, and the verse that they're using isn't even addressing what they're using it for. I have people a lot of times say, Dan, what's your life verse? And I say, well, it starts at Genesis 1:1, and it goes all the way through Revelation 22:21. That's my life verse. Now, there are some certain verses that are key to me and that I kind of keep in the forefront of my mind. But be very, very careful about just believing what you believe because you can take some scripture and make it fit. Just because you can make it fit doesn't mean it's scriptural. There's something called the analogy of faith. We may talk about all that later in hermeneutics if we get to that. But the analogy of faith says that when you take a passage of Scripture or a verse of Scripture, you have to keep in mind what all the other verses say. You can't take a verse out of context, make it say something that is contradictory to other parts of Scripture. So we have to be very, very careful about our religious reasons. Just because you like a pastor doesn't make him right. And even if he's right, are your beliefs his beliefs or are they your beliefs? See, you see what I'm getting at? Eventually, your beliefs have to be yours that you've hammered out in the crucible of drilling into God's Word. And yes, pastors and teachers can be incredibly helpful. In fact, Ephesians 4 says that pastors and teachers are gifts that God has given the church to help perfect the saints. But in the end, you can't believe something because Paul Blair believes it or Dan Fisher believes it. You have to believe it because you've hammered it out and it's who and what you feel in your very fiber. So take, for instance, what we do with Liberty Pastors and what I do with Black Robe. There are many times when I have just honestly gotten away with the Lord and said, God, you know, am I off on a tangent here? Because if I am, I want to stop. There's no time for tangents. There's just no time for it. Lord, am I off on some kind of history trip because I like history? I mean, is that it? I just kind of like this. And so I've incorporated it into my call. Well, so I have to constantly hammer that out. And every time I go back and I rehammer that and you say, Dan, what do you mean every time you go back? Well, because I think a believer has to constantly check their motives and ask themselves the question, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I here? Is it just out of convenience? I have friends here. Why am I here? Why am I doing this? And you have to be able to come to the rock solid conviction, I just really believe this is what God has told me to do. And so once you do that, now you may have to revisit that many, many times. I mean, life can get pretty rocky, and especially if you're talking about controversial things, and you constantly, or at least I have to constantly go back and recheck motives and recheck, because sometimes I kind of want to throw in the towel. I've had enough of this. I don't want to do this anymore. This has been so much fun. I'd like to quit yesterday. I mean, I've had enough, right? And so you have to ask yourself, so see, eventually that has to be yours. I had someone again come up to me the other night, and they meant very positive about it. They weren't being negative. They said, Dan, have you considered the fact that you won't be able to do this forever? I said, yeah, my last birthday was just a few weeks ago. And they said, well, what I mean is, do you have someone that you can pass this to? And I said, quite frankly, no, but I want someone or some someones. But you know what? I haven't yet. My path has not crossed with someone who actually has the gift set, number one, but secondly, the passion. Because you see, it's not all celebrityhood and the lights are up and the sound system's on and you're up in front of a crowd. That's the smallest part of it. Let me tell you what the biggest part of it is. Tearing all that stuff down and carting it back to the trailer and loading it up in the summertime when the sweat's running down your face so much that you can barely see and you're wiping and you're trying to load this stuff up because there's no breeze in that trailer. And then you flip that tailgate back up and you lock it up and you crawl into that van dog tired and you got to drive 8 or 10 hours. See, it's going to take some passion to do that. And so the applause fades pretty fast. And then you're back to you and the Lord and the windshield saying, God, is this what I'm supposed to be doing? That's why I'm saying that we have to know why we believe what we believe. See, we've got to know why. We've got to know why. And then there are philosophical reasons why people believe what they believe. They found consistency. It seems coherent. It seems complete. Well, all of those can be good. Please understand that in all of these, there's pluses. It's not that it's wrong to have psychological reasons to believe what you believe. It's not that it's wrong to have, sociological, psychological, religious, philosophical. All of those can be a good thing. But in the end, it can't just be because of one of these things. Well, this is just really neat and tidy. It's very consistent and it's complete. So that's what I believe. It has to be true. It has to be true. So this is why apologetics is so important, and I believe why every Christian, but certainly every really committed Christian, ought to study apologetics. This is why I told you need to get the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Now, there are many others that you could get, and I'm certainly not suggesting it's the only book. There are tremendous books written by Josh McDowell and other, Erwin Lutzer, and you name it. There are great apologists. Frank Turek is a tremendous apologist. You read some of his material. Ken Ham is a great apologist. Answers in Genesis is phenomenal in apologetics. But we live in a world where apologetics is critical to the health of the Christian church. I would submit to you that the average person sitting at a church today may know what they believe, but I'm not sure that they would. But they may know some of what they believe, but they couldn't tell you why. And if they gave you a reason, it'd be the wrong reason. I guarantee you, if you could ask most people, why are you in this church? And I just mean this church, whatever church they're in. And you could really get them to be honest, they'd probably give you pretty shallow reasons. Well, that's just not good. This is why apologetics is so important. Now, what is an apologist? Just to remind ourselves, an apologist is one who shows how good reason and evidence support or contradict a particular belief. Now, let me say something here. Let me interject this, because some might take issue with me and saying, well, now, Dan, it's not all about logic and reason, because man's logic and man's reason can lead him to wrong conclusions. You're right. In the end, it has to do with divine revelation, right? I mean, in the end, it's God's word or not. I mean, either it's God's word and God's word is true, and that's how I establish truth, or God's word is not true, therefore it's not God's word, and I need to find God's word, if there even is God's word. Well, of course, we believe the Bible is God's word, so in the end, it's not logic or reason. So we believe the Bible. But when you're in the culture and you're dealing with a culture that has lost a grip on truth, we've got to understand these other things. And so even though we believe the Bible is true and we believe it's God's word, sometimes just saying, well, God said it, may not be enough for them. It ought to be, but it often is not. This is why Paul would use apologetics. Paul would prove certain things. Peter, apologetics, prove certain things. In fact, read again the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. It's an apologetic sermon. He lays down the proofs for how Jesus really is who he claimed to be. He builds that whole proof. So apologetics is critical, and we have to be able to show why what we believe is really true. Any teaching, religious or otherwise, is worth trusting only if it points to the truth. Only if it points to the truth. Now, let me tell you something about truth. Truth is not always warm and fuzzy. For instance, those of you who have already been to one of our services, you know that I preached a pretty hard sermon today. It was very difficult for me to preach, and probably just as or even more difficult for you to listen to. Because it comes across as kind of harsh and judgmental, and it's neither one of those things inside of me. But see, the truth can sometimes be very, very difficult to handle. But we all want it, don't we? See, I want to know the truth. I don't want to be lied to. I don't want to be deceived. And no matter how difficult the truth may be, I want it. So, for instance, if someone can speak a truth to me about something that I'm doing very wrong, as much as I don't want to hear that, I really do want to hear that. If someone can come up to me and say, Dan, I think this is completely wrong. You need to correct this. You know, periodically I'll have someone come up to me and they'll say, hey, Dan, there was something that you had a little wrong. There was a wrong date on during the Black Robe, or you pronounced that name. Because, see, I'm not from there. So like John Rossbrug, that's how I used to always say it. His name is John Rossbrook. Well, I wouldn't know that because I'm not from that area. But someone from that area that knows his descendants came up to me one night and he said, you're mispronouncing their name. Well, I was very thankful for that. I used to say Berkshire Militia. Well, it's not the Berkshire Militia. It's the Berkshire Militia. Well, the way I knew that is people from Massachusetts who know of that history came up to me and said, "Hey, damn, that's Berkshire, not Berkshire. I know how it's spelled, but it's Berkshire." And when you're in Massachusetts and you say Berkshire, they're going to say, "Well, there's some idiot from Oklahoma who doesn't even know that this is Berkshire." Yeah. Or Joab Houghton. I was calling him Houghton because that's how we would say it here, Houghton. They said, no, that's Houghton. Well, see, there was someone who knew that name and knew that family. So they came up to, "I want to know that." Now, they were nice about it. They didn't say, "Hey, moron, it's Houghton." Houghton. See, they didn't do that. So here's the thing. I want to know the truth, no matter how difficult it may be. I want to know the truth. So if I have cancer, tell me, doc. Tell me. Don't lie to me. Now, I'm not suggesting doctors lie. I'm just simply saying I don't want to have cancer, but if I have cancer, I want to know it. Because I still have it, whether I don't know it or not. So I might as well know the truth. Then the truth can liberate me to do whatever it is that I need to do, even if it's to get my affairs in order, get my heart right. See, I need to know. The truth is only, beliefs, religious or otherwise, are only worth trusting if they point us to the truth. In order to find the truth, one must be willing to give up subjective preferences in favor of objective facts. Now, that's a hard one. You can write it down. You can say, yep. But it's really hard when you start doing it. See, there are certain things that we've all picked up over the years that we think are true. They end up not being. And you have to be willing to admit that. When I wrote the manuscript to the Black Robe Regiment, the book that I wrote, I didn't mean for it to be any kind of definitive history, because it's not. You couldn't write all their history in one volume. It would be way too thick, and I don't even have the mental ability to do it, nor the grasp of all of the stories. In fact, I'm still coming across stories of Black Robe guys that I hadn't even heard of. It's amazing. I'm trying to kind of put them together and maybe write a second, volume of different guys that we didn't know about. But when I was almost finished, and I may have told you the story, so forgive me if I've already done it, but I put the manuscript together and I sent it to a historian that's incredibly critical of Christian authors. Especially Christian authors that are writing about history, because Christians are notorious for not doing their homework, and we quote people because we saw the quote somewhere and it sounded really good. It ends up that the quote isn't even correct, or it's not even attributed to the right person. And we Christians post that stuff all the time, and historians that really know the story just got to go up the wall. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard to them. And they say, the reason why it's important, you say, "Well, it's just a meme." Well, yeah, but see, the problem is if we're out there spreading things that aren't true, then when we do say something that's true, people might say, "Well, is that true too? Or is that like your other memes?" Right? So I sent the manuscript to that guy and I told Professor Gusman, I said, "Rip it to shreds. If it's so bad that it shouldn't be published, I'll throw it in the trash can. As much as I believe in this story," I said, "rip it to shreds." And let me tell you what, I was one nervous guy waiting on his response. Thankfully, his response turned out to be very good. He made a few suggestions, but the suggestions were truth, and I needed to hear them. But see, you can bow up and say, "Well, I wrote what I wrote, and I like what I wrote, and I don't care what you think." Well, he just told me the truth. Do I not want to know the truth? So like the story of James Caldwell's wife, that's disputed. There's a large group of people, for those of you who know the story, she was, it appears, killed by a British redcoat on purpose. He actually murdered her. But there are others who say that's not what happened at all. Yeah, she was killed, but it was stray fire. Well, you have to be willing to at least entertain that could have been what happened. She's dead. She was killed by the fighting between American colonists and redcoats. In a place, that she shouldn't have been at the time. They should have evacuated those citizens out of there, but sometimes you couldn't get out of the way. See, I want to be willing to say, "Well, okay, maybe." I'm willing to entertain. It doesn't change the ultimate part of the story, but see, we want to know the truth. So your subjective preferences have to bow to objective facts. Very important that we embrace that. Number three, how is truth known? C.S. Lewis says good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. So we have to be able to know how to know what's true. So let's go through this here as quickly as we can. The process of discovering truth begins with the self-evident laws of logic called first principles. First principles. In other words, these are the basic truths. So you're never going to be able to do algebra if you can't add, subtract, multiply, and divide. This is why students today are washouts when it comes to math, because we don't teach basic arithmetic anymore. Well, if you can't add, you can't subtract, you can't multiply, and you can't divide, you're not going to be able to do the quadratic formula. Forget it. You're just not going to be able to do it. We're going to have to teach you the basics. So we've got to have first principles. First principles, the tools used to discover all other truths. They are to learning what eyes are to seeing. It's very important that we understand first principles. There are certain things that we have to know. So for instance, does it matter whether or not the 6 days, and of course the seventh, the day of rest, does it matter if those 6 days are literal? Well, some would say, nah, it doesn't matter. We don't want to fight over that. Okay, that's fine. I don't want to fight over it either. But here's the problem. If they aren't 6 literal days, then you have to gut a lot of other books in the Bible, because those quote those as 6 literal days. So if all of a sudden they're not, then the Bible is playing some hocus pocus shell game stuff with us in the book of Genesis. So when you go on to other books, like for instance, the 10 Commandments, when God says honor the seventh day, well, why did he say that? Well, because 6 days he made creation, on the seventh day he rested. Now all of a sudden that commandment is bogus. You see what I'm saying? So there are certain first principles that we have to understand. Does the Bible mean what it says? That's a first principle. We've got to know that. The law of non-contradiction is another important law that we have to learn. Contradictory claims cannot both be true at the same time in the same sense. The opposite of true is false. Now you say, well, duh. Yeah, but we live in a culture today that doesn't believe that. You'll have politicians and Hollywood elites and others who will say one thing here and say the exact opposite over here. Well, it can't both be true. Christians and Muslims cannot both be right. George Bush is wrong. But see, if we don't understand this, then we're going to succumb and say, well, you know, I guess you are right. Everybody's right. No, everybody's not right. Because you can't have contradictory statements about the same thing and they both be true. They can both be wrong, but they can't both be true. So, can a man get pregnant? Well, 20% of Democrats say that he can. Well, then, see, how do we deal with that? Because we know that's a contradictory statement. Males don't get pregnant. I think he's pretty happy about that. Me too. I saw what that's like. I don't want it. But see, we live in a culture that has disconnected, so we can, they say contradictory things all the time, and we're supposed to accept it as though it's, well, don't you understand that? Well, no, I don't understand that, because that's a contradictory, the law of non-contradiction, males do not get pregnant. Women are not men. Okay, but see, that's a real cultural problem today. Well, how did we get there? We don't follow the law of non-contradiction. The law of the excluded middle, what is that? Well, it establishes if something is or is not. In other words, there's no middle ground. So here's an example. All men are mortal. Spencer is a man. Spencer is mortal. See, there's no room for a middle ground. This business of, well, I'm in the middle. No, you're either left or right. You're not in the middle. There is no middle. When it comes to whether or not abortion is murder, there's either yes or no. There is no middle ground. And of course, we know it is. But see, we have tons of people that want to be in the middle. In fact, unfortunately, most of the pro-life movement today, at least at the leadership levels, is somewhere in the middle. See, we all wave our hats whenever we pass a heartbeat bill. Well, so that wasn't a child before you could detect the heartbeat? When did it become a child? Well, when we hear a heartbeat. So it wasn't a child before that. Now, everything that's necessary for that to be a person is already there. Because remember, a person has a soul. A person has a spirit. So does the soul and spirit enter once the heartbeat is detectable? What if the heart is beating and we just can't detect it? So you see, that argument is nonsense. That person is a person at the moment of conception. Everything that is necessary for that person to be a person standing in this pulpit is already there, and all it needs is time and food. But you could say that about my 4-year-old grandson. He's not yet developed. He needs time and food, but one day he could be standing here. This is why people in California are contemplating 30 days after birth, you can still kill the kid. Well, it's not finished yet. No, it isn't finished yet. So when did it become a person? When we could hear the heartbeat? No, at conception, everything is there, including the soul and the spirit. See, there is no middle. So the law of excluded middle, you can't be in the middle on this stuff. It's like people with eschatology, and I know this is getting a little more into theology. Well, you know, I'm not a premillennialist, and I'm not an amillennialist, I'm not a postmillennialist, millennialist. I'm a pan-millennialist. Everything's going to pan out in the end. Okay, well, that's fine if you're not a preacher or a teacher or a spiritual leader of some sort. But if you're a spiritual leader, you got to know what you believe the Bible teaches. See, it's just like the debate between Arminianism and Calvinism. You got to know where you are on that. Now, maybe you can get by if you're not any kind of a leader, but if you're going to be any kind of a leader, in fact, I think you just need to know. So the method of drawing general conclusions from specific observations is called induction. Induction. That's where you look at specific observations and you draw a conclusion. The process of lining up premises in an argument and arriving at a valid conclusion is called deduction. So you look at the evidence, you pull it all together, and you say, well, the evidence seems to be saying this, so then you deduct, that must be this. See, in math, we would do that with proofs. If this, then that. We would talk about proving triangles congruent in geometry, and you go through proofs. And you prove, you bring all these things together, and you say, so we therefore conclude these triangles are congruent. They're the same. We do the same thing with truths. You look at the observable evidence and you draw certain conclusions or deductions. So an invalid induction leads to an invalid deduction. You say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, okay, look at it like this. All men are four-legged reptiles. Zachary is a man. Zachary is a four-legged reptile. Well, if the first premise is correct, then the last premise, number three, is correct. But see, the problem is all men are not four-legged reptiles. So when you say Zachary is a man, well, that may be correct. But since all men are not four-legged reptiles, Zachary, therefore, is not a four-legged reptile. See, my conclusion or my deduction is wrong because my induction was wrong. So let's go to Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin goes to the Galapagos Islands, basically angry at God, if you read his life story. And so I think he was driven to find some way to get rid of God. And the big question is, how did everything get here? Because it all screams of a creator. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. So what does Darwin do? He starts throwing together these wrong premises and draws the wrong conclusion that everything is the process of chance and evolution. Valid induction leads to valid deduction. In other words, if you get the facts together and they're correct, then you can make a correct assumption. So the universe possesses incredible, intricate design. Therefore, there must be a designer. That designer must be larger than the thing designed. That designer must be God then. God then created all in the universe. You see how you can draw these conclusions? This is what Romans 1 is telling us. See, the Bible talks about that creation and conscience scream that there's a God. So see, here's valid induction leading to valid deduction. The universe possesses incredible, intricate design. Well, therefore, it had to have a designer. Well, if it had a designer, then the designer must be larger than what it designed, right? I mean, a designer is bigger than what it designed. A composer is bigger than the piece of music that he or she composes. Well, then, if he designed the universe, well, that designer would have to be God. Well, then God must have created everything in the universe. See, all of a sudden now, proper induction leads to proper deduction. Therefore, all creation is accountable to God. If God created all the universe, well, then that which is designed is accountable to its designer. See, it all makes total sense. But see, in America, we've trashed this because we've said, well, man's not designed. The universe isn't designed. It's a big bang. It was a huge explosion. And out of that explosion came this intricate design that goes both directions. The bigger you get, the more complex. But the smaller you get, the more complex. Irreducible complexity. Well, that's all an accident out of a big explosion. And therefore, on this little planet called Earth, you have all these other accidents that start happening, and non-animate or inanimate chemicals come together, and they form what is necessary for protein, and then somehow there's an electrical charge that's given to it, and it becomes alive, and then that thing begins to reproduce, and as it reproduces over millions and millions of years, it morphs and mutates into higher levels of being. As we know, mutations do the opposite. It actually destroys life, but all of a sudden now you've got a blob of goo that receives life, and now it's alive, and then it ultimately produces us. Well, see, it's all nonsense, and it guts all of what Scripture teaches. So logic can tell us that an argument is false, but it cannot tell us by itself which premises are true. So you can look at the fact and say, well, that's not true. But ultimately, to know truth, we have to know the giver of truth. So most conclusions based on induction cannot be considered absolutely certain, but only highly probable. This is why, in the end, a person will not come to Christ just because they believe that there had to be a designer. So if you take the intelligent design argument, which I think is valid, we ought to talk about intelligent design, but that alone will not bring someone to Christ. Are you following me? You see what I'm saying? So we can believe that all of creation had to have an intelligent designer because the design itself is intelligent. And intelligence does not come from stupidity, right? I mean, look at some of your old papers in school and you'll realize what I'm saying. So anyway, you have to have intelligence coming from something that's even of greater intelligence. So you have this intelligent design. But that alone will not bring someone to Christ, but it could be a step. Ultimately, they're going to have to come to the place that they realize that Jesus is not just historically true, but Jesus was telling the truth, and he really is the Lord, and the tomb is empty, and they have to take that final step of faith, not a step into darkness, a step into light, based upon everything that they can accumulate together. But see, in the end, there must be some step of faith. You following me? So that's why this is so important. And also remember that logic is the same worldwide. Doesn't matter who you're talking to, somebody in China, someone in Russia, someone in Taiwan, someone in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. It doesn't matter. Logic is the same. So truth is the same for everyone. Unfortunately, we don't see it that way. That's our problem. But see, logic is the same. No one has a corner on the market on logic. And truth is not truth for you, but not true for me. No, truth is truth for everybody, everywhere, all the time. That's very important. Number four, and then we're done. Apart from Scripture, how are truths known about God? Now, the reason why I say that is because ultimately it's only Scripture. In the end, we've got to know what God says about himself. So I'm not trying to minimize the Word of God. If you know me well enough, you know that I believe the Bible is the ultimate standard of truth. But apart from the Scriptures, how do we tell people about God? How do we know about God? Because, see, Paul was constantly confronted by this. Remember when he was on Mars Hill in Greece, trying to share with those citizens of Athens and these Greek philosophers all about God? Well, he went back to creation. He started talking about creation. And then he led right up to God and this altar that you've dedicated to the unknown God. I'm here to tell you who that is. But when he was talking to a Hebrew crowd, he assumed they understood creation, so he didn't start there. See, he assumed they knew that. So he started further down the chain. So it's always important to know. So let's write these things down and then we'll be done. We use induction to investigate God the same way we use it to investigate other things we can't see by observing their effects. Now, most of us don't want to admit this, but every now and then we all have thoughts, what if all this is just fake? What if there really isn't a God? What if we're in church and we're committing our lives to this, and when we die, there's nothing? Just the lights go out and that's it. It's like Bill Nye, the science guy, says, when you're dead, you're done. When you're dead, you're done. He was at Ken Ham's Ark Encounter, and first day they're opening, and he was, Ken was giving him a tour, and he said, well, I don't know why you're doing all this, because when you're dead, you're done. When you're dead, you're done. And he kept going back and forth. You ought to go on YouTube and watch that. It's really, really good. Ken handled it well. Well, how do I sometimes help myself when I have these thoughts? What if this isn't true? I'll tell you what I do. If I'm out walking, I just stop for a minute and I look down and I look for something, like a little flower, blade of grass. I look over there at that bird flying around. And you know what those are? Those are effects. Those are effects to me. And then I begin to think, now how could that all get here? How could that all be here? It's too intricate. There is no chance. Explosions don't create this kind of order and design. And then immediately, see, I get my mind back right because I look at the effects. There are effects we can observe that point to God's existence, one of which is creation. I know you know that, but you need to hammer that into your head deeply. Creation screams to this world that there is a creator. Remind them of that. The truth concerning God greatly affects our lives and perhaps our eternities. And of course, not perhaps. Those of us who are Christians, we know it's not perhaps. This is written from the viewpoint of those who don't know God yet. They don't know Jesus. And so you have to present to them, well, you know, the truth concerning God could greatly affect your life and perhaps your eternity. And it's the old argument, though I'm not sure how effective it is. You know, if I'm right, excuse me, if you're right and I'm wrong, then we all die. When you're dead, you're done. It doesn't matter, right? But if I'm right and you're wrong, you're going to burn in hell forever. That's a big deal. That's a really, really big deal. So people need to know that in the end, truth matters because people's eternities are hanging in the balance. That's why this is so important. It's not so we can walk around as apologists boasting and beating our chests because we understand all this stuff. It's not that. People's eternities are hanging in the balance. And if we don't know how to get the truth to them, they're going to die and be lost forever in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. That's a bad deal. And we do not want people to be there. Okay, I did the impossible and I finished that outline. So, yeah. So we're done. We'll start next week with a new outline and we'll move to part 3.